Good morning. Welcome back to our sprint through the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters in 5 weeks. I hope y'all's endurance level is going to stay up and we get it all completed in a timely fashion. I loved your praises. I loved a mother-in-law that will bring her daughter-in-laws to Bible study. That is awesome. Thank you for sharing that. And outlines and verses. Everyone should have outlines and verses. I think Amy, they were on your tables, but if you forgot to pick them up, Amy is passing them out right now. Just raise your hand. Okay, I don't want to start another lesson on Ephesians without telling you one more lesson that I learned from the team that went to Africa this past summer. I've already shared with you how incredible they are and some of the things that I saw this team of women, these Christ Chapel women, do. But this particular one I want to share with you this week is a way that they personally ministered to me on the trip. Something that they exhibited in my life. I was their friend and their leader on the trip, and I had the opportunity to not only watch them have incredible compassion for the women of Africa, but they showed that same compassion to me. You see, when we got to Africa, we stayed in a conference center, and we each had these little individual rooms. We had individual rooms and bathrooms. Now, they weren't Western standard hotel rooms, but believe me, in Africa, they were wonderful, and it was way more than what we expected that we might have in Africa, so we were thrilled. So that first Sunday afternoon that we got there, remember, we had the privilege of going straight from the airport to teach in the churches. We get back home and we are ready for a rest. So we go to our individual rooms. My room had a skeleton type key, and this hotel was probably built in the 20s. It had a skeleton type key, and so when to go into the room, I had to use the skeleton key to go in, and then you use the same key to lock it behind you. So I go in and take a rest, and when it comes time for us all to meet for dinner, I go to unlock my door from the inside, and it will not unlock. That key will not unlock that door. Now, this is not the local Hilton. I can't go to the phone and say, "Excuse me, I'm locked in my room in Africa." There's no way to communicate, except that above the door, there's a transom, and it has screen over it, and I did have a chair. So I was able to drag the chair over to the door and stand on the chair. I was barely tall enough to get my chin over and shout out into the hallway, "Help! Excuse me! I'm locked in my room." Fortunately, my teammates were very compassionate. As soon as they finished laughing hysterically and making me stand there with my chin in the transom so they could take my picture, I was able to pass the key out the window, and they unlocked the door and let me out, which would have been the end of a great story, except that later during the week, we were having the conference downstairs. I ran upstairs in a rush to get something, and without thinking, put that key in the door and locked it behind me. And it wouldn't unlock. I knew the minute it clicked, I thought, "I am here for good. This is it. They're going to find my bones in this, room." Everyone else was downstairs, so standing in the chair shouting was doing no good this time. So I managed to take a long luggage strap I had, since our luggage had finally gotten there. I had this long rainbow-colored strap that had been around my luggage, and so I threaded it out the window and put a note on the end of it that said, "Yes, I'm locked in my room. Please bang on the door when you get this note and, let me." So I went and took a nap. I mean, what more could I do? I've got the note out the window and I like to use my time wisely, so I went and laid down. Well, fortunately, it wasn't but about 20 minutes later when one of our team members who's here today banged on the door and let me out of my room. Very compassionate. When we got back to the States, I had even more compassion. One member of our team that I will only let her be known by her initials, Linda Henry, gave me this gift for me to personally travel with for the rest of my life so that I won't have to make up my own notes and hang them out the window. I've got my own personal example of compassion from our Africa team. It was a very interesting trip, as you can see. Open your Bibles with me to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And let's get started. Read with me chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I forgot to mention the picture that we have up here this morning. This is another one of Lynn's pictures from her trip to Ephesus this past summer, and she told me this morning that this is the picture of the Colosseum where Paul stood, and there were 28,000 people in this Colosseum, and they were upset about Paul's message to the people of Ephesus, because if you'll remember, their concern was over the goddess Artemis. And this is the Colosseum that he stood in, and it still exists today. Okay, let's take these first six verses. Paul has just spent the first half of his letter, these first three chapters that we've already completed, giving doctrinal instruction. What doctrine is teaching on lessons of the faith. He's followed that up now with some application that is relevant to the teaching that he is sharing. He has explained this new unity between Jews and Gentiles. He's talked about in the first three chapters the creation of the church, which is God's new program for all of humankind. He's even prayed in chapter 3 that the Ephesians, through knowing the love of Christ, would be united in their experiences of God's incredible love. But now Paul tells the Ephesians that they have got something to do, something to live up to. You see, if God's love is so great, if his salvation is so powerful, if God has granted such incredible reconciliation between two people, such as the Jews and the Gentiles, then we have a responsibility to live accordingly. Paul no doubt feels strongly that believers must value God's love enough to be shaped by it. And he expresses that thought when he says in these opening verses, we must be worthy of our calling. And that calling is not simply for those who are in professional ministry. It's not simply about the pastors and the teachers that you have in your churches. It's not simply about those that go overseas to do foreign missions. That call that Paul speaks of is not for an elite group of people, but it is for all Christians to live in the light of what God has done for them. Although salvation is a free gift and it cannot be earned, as Paul shared with us in Ephesians chapter 2, that doesn't mean that the Christian life, ladies, is a free ride. Those of you who have teenagers at home or who have already raised your children can understand this principle, because teenagers frequently want all the privileges of adulthood with none of the responsibility. They want to drive the car without paying for the gas. They want to have their friends over, but they never really want to clean up afterwards. They want to have the privilege of making their own decisions, but they seldom want to live by the consequences that those decisions bring about. As those who are called not only to salvation, but to a unified body of Christ, we have privileges, but we also have responsibilities to live up to because we are members of one body. On your verse sheet, Romans 12, verse 4 and 5 confirms that for us. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not have all the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, and now we have some responsibilities that being part of that body brings about. There's a theologian who wrote a great commentary on the book of Ephesians by the name of William Barclay, and he says this, "When we enter into any society, we take upon ourselves the obligation to live a certain kind of life. If we fail in that obligation, we hinder the aims of our society and bring discredit to its name. Paul, here in chapter 4, would agree with that assessment, and that's how he begins chapter 4, by painting the picture of the kind of life that people must live when they enter the body of Christ, which is the church. Paul gives us instructions in these first few verses on how we should behave as a family and how we have to work hard as individuals to live and work in unity together. He begins his instructions on living in unity by giving us three personal attitudes that affect unity in any body of Christ. The first attitude that Paul lists is the attitude of humility. When I studied this, it was interesting to me that humility was not considered a virtue in Greek society. In fact, humility was a vice that was only supposed to be practiced by slaves. And the ancient world actually looked upon humility as something to be despised. Christianity, however, sets it in the forefront of its virtues. And if you read many of Paul's letters, you know that Paul speaks often about humility in his letters. Christian humility, the kind of humility that Paul is calling us to, comes from not only self-knowledge, but it comes from God's knowledge, from God knowledge. It comes from understanding who you are in light of who God is. The humility that Paul is describing here can be described as the setting of your life beside the life of Christ and in light of God's perfection. I believe that Paul puts humility at the top of his list for importance and unity in the body, because the biggest stumbling block to unity in any group, whether it's a secular group or certainly the body of Christ, is going to be pride, because it's pride that puts ourselves first and our own needs first. Pride promotes disunity, no matter where you are or what group you're a part of, but humility always promotes unity. Christ himself was our supreme example of unity. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 on your sheet. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church, we learned last week, is also the greatest example of humility in the church. The second attitude that Paul gives us here in his list is translated in the NIV as gentleness. Other translations actually use the word meek, and your translation may have that word. The Greek word that was translated here that Paul used is one that was defined by Aristotle as the middle ground between being too angry and never being angry at all. It suggests having one's emotions completely under one's control. It's someone who gets angry at the right time and never gets angry at the wrong time. The meek or gentle believer is stirred by indignation at the wrongs and sufferings of others, but is infrequently moved to anger by personal wrongs and insults. Moses was known in the Old Testament as the meekest of men, yet he became angry when Israel sinned against God. And Christ, of course, was the epitome of meekness and humility, as we've just read in the New Testament, yet he became angry when his father's house was defiled by the money changers. But there's no recorded place in Scripture where either of them becomes angry over their own personal treatment. They have the attitude of meekness in their lives. Paul's third virtue or attitude for members of a united body is patience. It's not my favorite word. I am not patient. I struggle with it all the time. And as we read the description, you'll see why. Patience is the spirit which never gives up or never gives in. It endures to the end, even in times of adversity, and does not hastily retaliate a wrong. Last spring, our family had a sad moment when our 14-year-old Labrador had a third stroke and went into kidney failure, and even my husband, who is a veterinarian, could not save her, and we had to put her to sleep. Lucy had for 14 years raised not only a household full of children, but she had raised a household of other pets. About 7 years ago, one of my boys got a new puppy, and Lucy endured every single thing this puppy had dished out. Whenever Lucy was trying to nap, you've seen this, the older dog lays down for a nap, and the new puppy cannot stand it. She pulls at the tail, you know, she chews at the ears, anything she could possibly do to wart sweet Lucy the Labrador. Whenever Lucy would manage to lay down with one of her little chew toys, somehow the puppy always managed to distract her and run off with, you know, the toy. But this was my favorite. The puppy decided that she didn't like our cold tile floor. So whenever Lucy would lay down to nap, the puppy would climb up on Lucy's back and sit because she didn't want to sit on the tile floor. And I have to tell you that in all that time, I never once saw this great Labrador snap or growl or in any other way show displeasure. If she couldn't take it anymore, she simply got up and moved. If she wanted the chew toy, she waited until the puppy had finished with it, and then she'd patiently go get it. And when this puppy would climb up on her back, she would just raise her head and look over her shoulder. And I swear, I told my husband every time, she rolls her eyes. She's just like me. I know, she rolls her eyes when she looks at that puppy. Lucy, our sweet and precious Labrador, is the embodiment of the word that Paul uses here for patience. And so is God. The New Testament repeatedly speaks of this kind of patience on God's behalf and of the perfect patience of Jesus. Romans 2:4 on your sheet says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" And 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." This kind of patience is the spirit which bears insult and injury without bitterness or complaint. It's the spirit which can suffer unpleasant people or unpleasant puppies with graciousness and without irritation. As believers in the body, Paul gives each one of us a direct command to practice the attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience because they benefit the body of Christ, not because they're easy to do, but because there's a bigger goal in mind here. They promote and create unified relationships within the body of Christ. Now, unity within the body comes with effort. It's not easy. Paul tells us here that we should make every effort. He's giving us a tip-off. It's not going to be something that just strolls up to us and says, unity is here and you never have to do anything to keep it. There's a law of physics, which I'm not a physics major, so you're going to have to bear with me here. There's a law of physics which says that the universe, matter in the universe, always moves from a state of order to disorder, kind of like our houses when our children are at home, from order to disorder. And Paul implies here that unity works under the same principle, that unity also deteriorates in the body unless we make effort. You know, God has produced unity in the body by reconciling Jews and Gentiles to each other through the death of Christ. Our responsibility, now that God has produced this unity, is to preserve the unity that God has created through the bond of peace. The peace in the church is defined as right relationships with each other. So when Paul talks about the bond of peace, he's speaking of the bond that occurs in the body of Christ when we have right relationships with each other. Jews and Gentiles now have right relationships with each other, produced by the death of Christ. Our efforts for unity through this bond of peace, through this right relationships, will mean that as believers, we will lovingly tolerate each other's differences. And this ability to do that will glue us together even when there are factions that exist in the universal church at large. Now, of course, every one of these attitudes, whether it's humility or gentleness or patience or the bond of peace, depend on the obliteration of self. In other words, as believers, when self dies, Christ flourishes in our hearts and unity flourishes in the body of Christ. Now, as believers, there's going to be times when we need to be reminded of the basis upon which we have this unity, that Christian unity is founded. We are not simply unified in this room because we like each other. We're not unified in this room because we all speak the same language. We're not unified in this room because we live in the same city or have similar appearances. Paul tells us that we are united by seven distinct elements of the Trinity. He tells us that we are united by one body, which refers to the universal church of all believers everywhere. 1 Corinthians 12:27 on your sheet says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." We are united by one hope, which is the common hope that all believers have regarding their future with God. 1 Peter 1:3 on your sheet says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We are united by one Lord, which is, of course, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is head of the church. Colossians 1:18 on your sheet says, "And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." We are united by one faith, and by that we do not mean organized religion, like united by being Protestants or united by being Catholics. What it means is the subjective faith that is exercised by all Christians in Christ, our saving faith. We are united by our saving faith. Romans 3:22 on your sheet says, "The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." We're also united by one baptism. The baptism that Paul speaks of here most likely refers to water baptism, which is a public profession of faith. It's an outward symbol that believers do to show their inward conversion, their inward reality. In Paul's day, interestingly enough, and particularly in Ephesus, Gentiles were coming directly from worshiping other gods into the Christian faith. So public confession of Christ through water baptism would have been important to them. And finally, we are united through one God and one Father. I want you to notice here in this passage that Paul uses the word "all" four particular times. He says, "The God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all." And his reference to the word "all" here refers to all believers, not all mankind. He's speaking to believers about their unity. God is the Father of all who believe. They are his children, and he is their sovereign God. John 1:12 on your sheet says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." As we looked at these seven unifying elements, I hope in your small group this morning you may have had a chance to talk about this, but I want you to notice that the Trinity is the basis for this list. You can circle on your sheet, one body and one hope is made possible through the vitalization of one Spirit, which is, of course, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So one body, one hope, and one Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is, of course, mentioned as Lord, and he is represented here by one faith, which is the faith that we have in him as our Savior. He's also represented by the one baptism, which is when we confess our faith in him. So you could circle one Lord, one faith, and one baptism as representing the second member of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, God the Father, the first member of the Trinity, is supreme. He operates over all and is in all. The seven elements that form our basis for unity, notice that they are united together as the Trinity. Let's continue reading in Ephesians verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Okay, so Paul has just led us through this great discussion of our attitudes of unity, the bond of unity, and the basis of unity. Now he shares with us the means of preserving the unity that he has established that is important to the body. And he tells us that the means of preserving unity is the gifts of grace right here. Now, to make his point as about Christ as the giver of gifts, he gives us a little aside here on Psalm 68. Psalm 68:18 is on your sheet. And it says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. We don't have time to look at the whole psalm, Psalm 68, but let me tell you that the essence of Psalm 68 is that a military victor has the right to receive gifts from those he has conquered. Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 4, happens to change the words. I don't know whether you noticed that, but he changes the words, and he makes the point that Christ is the victor, having redeemed sinners, and now he gives them to the church as gifts. Got a hair in my mouth. 1 second. It's here, I know. Is this attractive? Too bad I wasn't video. That would have been great. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, before Paul continues here in these verses, he gets sidetracked once again. Remember last week when he was talking about the mystery in chapter 3 and he couldn't stand it and he had to go back and talk again about the church? He gets sidetracked. Well, he gets sidetracked here once again. When he uses that word ascended, he stops and gives us another aside. The word ascended reminds him that just as the risen Christ has gone triumphantly to heaven, he was the same Christ. He was one and the same with the incarnate Christ who came in human form. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Christ that ascended also descended. The Christ that went to heaven in glory also came to earth as a baby and was the incarnate Christ who walked on the earth, who healed, who comforted, who loved us. And Paul digresses right here in this passage just for a moment. Let's move on in verses 11 through 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, teachers, and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In verse 11, Paul goes back and expands on what he says in verse 8 when he talks about when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. When Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, those passages speak of gifts given to believers, each one of us that have received gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit. But here in verses 8 and again in verse 11, he speaks of people given to the church as gifts. When Christ ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to the church, gifts that enable it to function. That was his whole purpose. And this new giving of gifts after the ascension makes sense because the church did not come into being until Christ ascended to the Father. So as soon as he ascended to the Father, then he gifted the church. He gave the church leaders. The purpose of these gifted leaders in the church, Paul goes on to tell us here, is to prepare the rest of us for ministry, to build up the body of Christ. You see, these gifted leaders given to the church by Christ himself are to minister the word to the saints so that as the saints, we can go out into the world and minister the word to them. This is commonly called, and you may hear it around the church, equipping of the saints. And this equipping of the saints by leaders in the church leads to our individual maturity, and it leads to corporate unity in the body of Christ. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what the church needed. He knew it had been created for a purpose. And then he participates in it by giving gifts to the church, leaders who will equip the saints. Let's read on verses 14 through 16. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As Paul moves into these two verses, he contrasts the maturity that he had spoken of in verse 13 with the instability of those who are at the mercy of every false doctrine and teacher. He also contrasts the crafty cunningness of deceitful men with the truthful, loving speech of those who are growing in Christ. Paul emphasizes as he finishes in verse 16, as he finishes talking about unity in the body, his emphasis here, notice, is on body growth. It's not on individual personal growth. He wants the body to grow. However, it's going to be important that if the body grows, us as individuals in the body are going to have to contribute to that unified growth. We do that by functioning in our area of giftedness. Every time you serve in your area of giftedness, if you've had the opportunity to take the SHAPE class, know what you're doing. If you already know what your spiritual gifts are. If you're a teacher and you teach, know that you are contributing to growth of the body. If you're an administrator and you're involved in administrating a ministry of some sort, if your gift is evangelism and you're sharing the word, but whatever your giftedness is, know without a doubt that it is contributing to growth of the body and contributing to unity in the church. I want you to notice before we move on to the next section that the catalyst for body growth here is love. Paul uses the term in love twice. As our own speech is tempered with love, we grow more like Christ. And as each person functions appropriately, the body is built in love. Let's move on, verses 17 through 19. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul's direct once again with his readers, and as we go through this letter, he gets more and more direct with the Ephesian leaders. I think my kids would probably say, I'm the same way. I start out, you know, kind of light, and then by the end of it, I'm saying, don't do that ever again. And Paul is a little bit that same way here with us. His focus continues to be on living a life worthy of the calling we've received. His focus continues to take us back to verse 1 that we have already read. He begins with a negative here as he moves on into another section. He says, don't live as the Gentiles live. Don't live like your old selves. It's interesting because in chapter 2, he had addressed the Gentiles, addressed them as Gentiles ethnically. He says to them, you are Gentiles. He uses that as an ethnic description. But now we see that he's considering them Christians. He's not considering them Gentiles any longer. In fact, I read in one of the commentaries that in Paul's day, Christians was considered the third race. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, and now there were Christians. And he's moved into that identification here. And he expresses strong feelings to them that they should no longer live like the Gentiles that most of them probably have surrounding them, maybe even in their own homes, but certainly in their communities and in their businesses and where they work. His concern for the Gentiles centers around their minds. And he says to us that the minds of Gentiles, those that are not believers, are dark and they're separated from God. And the Gentile way of life, as Paul sees it, is meaningless because they have no light to give them guidance and understanding. In the ancient world, light was a symbol for understanding. In the scriptures, light is used to show a life-giving relationship with God. John 8:12 on your sheet says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Anyone who's separated from God, as Paul tells us here in verse 18, has a mind that is engulfed by darkness and hearts that are hardened. As a result of that, they have an insensitivity to spiritual things, and that leads to sensuality. When I went through this passage, it went through my mind that Paul could have written this morning for us to read, because it gives a great description of our postmodern world. Our postmodern world is a living example of what Paul's speaking of when he talks about the unbelieving Gentiles. You see, as a culture in the postmodern world, we have really taken God out of our everyday life. And as a culture, we have hardened our hearts to God, and that has led to darkness of our minds as a culture and a complete insensitivity to God. And consequently, what does our postmodern culture now thrive on? If you watch TV, you know, sensuality. Our postmodern culture thrives on sensuality. Or as Paul puts it in verse 19, every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's also Paul's assessment of the Gentile world, even though it stands today for our postmodern world, and for the world in which his readers reside, and the old self, which his readers formerly possessed. Let's move on, verses 20 through 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth, that is, in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul gives us a contrast in these four verses between the previous mental distortion that the Gentiles lived under and the truth that they have now in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows that his Ephesian readers, the people that he's writing this letter to, actually do have a relationship with Christ. He knows that they have their salvation. He also knows, because he has probably provided it for them, that they've had some teaching on the person and relationship that they should have with Jesus Christ. Their minds, in his mind, are no longer darkened, and their hearts are no longer hardened and impure. They're no longer conforming to the ways of the Gentiles around them, Paul hopes, because they have new minds, and they have new selves, and they have new attitudes. Romans 12:2 on your sheet tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul challenged the Romans with those words previously. He challenged them to renew their mind, and now he does the same thing with the Ephesians, only he challenges them to change their clothes, to renew their selves like changing clothes. Take off the old and put on, with its deceitful desires, and put on the new, created to be like God in holiness and righteousness. I don't know about you. I don't know how often you clean out your closets. I kind of do it every season when it's time to figure out where everything is. Paul's telling us that there are things in our closet that need to be thrown away, our old selves with our deceitful desires and our minds that are not righteous. But we have a new closet full of clothes to put on. We have a new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Believers both in Paul's day and those of us that are here have that exact same self. We are now new people in Christ, and we can no longer live selfish lives. Romans 13:14 on your sheet says, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But you and I know that wearing our new selves, living life, in our new set of clothes is an ongoing process. And it begins in each one of us with our regeneration or our rebirth in Christ Jesus when we trust Him as our Savior. And it continues on in our lives. Each time we pursue the things of Christ rather than the desires of the flesh, we are living life as our new selves. We are changing our identities. We are experiencing what theologians call progressive sanctification. It goes on throughout our lives as we develop more Christ-likeness. I don't know about you, but I don't really like to wear my old clothes. I really prefer to wear my new clothes. But those of us that are believers need to make that a constant objective in our life, that we would grow more like Christ in our new selves each and every day. Let's finish our chapter at verses 25 through 32. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, and it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul finishes his chapter with five exhortations to Christians, or to those of us with new selves that are trying to wear our new clothes on a daily basis, regarding our conduct. I want you to notice that each one of these exhortations has a negative command, and it has a positive command, and then it has a reason for the positive command. So it has the bad, and it has the good, and then it has the purpose. Paul's first exhortation to us is that we need to stop deceiving and to speak truthfully to each other. And the reason for that is because we have relationships in the body. And unless we're speaking truthfully to each other, those relationships are not going to thrive and to grow. You know, being lied to is never a pleasant experience, but being lied to by a family member is doubly devastating. As believers, we are family, and the only way to encourage relationships among us is to be committed to truthfulness based on our relationships in the body. The second thing that Paul tells us here is that we have to avoid sinning when we are angry. Someone brought it up in the small group leaders meeting this morning, the fact that we are not going to lose our emotions when we put on our new self. God has no intention that we would become devoid of our emotions. And anger may be an honest emotion that we experience from time to time. But the problem is not that we have anger, but what do we do with our anger? A way to avoid sin, Paul tells us here, is that we need to keep short accounts. We need to deal with it before the day is over. We don't need to carry it on and on and on. Because if we do, if we don't develop the habit of keeping short accounts, then we run the risk that righteous anger is going to eventually become sin in our life. Righteous anger is going to lead us to bitterness. It may lead us to gossip, and certainly it may lead us to hard feelings. The third thing that we must do, according to Paul, as he speaks about our conduct here, is that we must refrain from stealing. That's not a common thing, I imagine, among most of us. But I think it is interesting that he contrasts it with the fact that we should work so that we could contribute to those who are needy. Most of us have a concept of work is that it provides for our own needs. Paul shares with us the attitude that we work so that we have an opportunity to provide for the needy. A thief takes from others to provide for his own needs. But as believers, we're to work so that we can provide for the needs of others. Christian charity really has at its root our willingness to work and to give what we make to others. And what an incredible picture that is of the transforming grace that is in the life and faith that we have in Jesus Christ when a thief becomes a philanthropist. The first thing we have to do is guard our tongues. We have to use them for what tears, for not what tears down, but that which builds up. Paul spent a lot of time here talking about building the body of Christ. And now he shares with us that that one small little instrument, our tongue, can tear down everything that we have made an attempt to build up. Good words are fertilizer, like fertilizer to plants or growth hormones to our bodies. Bad words not only impact those they're directed to, but he gives us an interesting thought here. Bad words can also grieve the Holy Spirit, which lives in us. And that gives us the idea that, you know what, the Holy Spirit is not some inanimate thing that we can't quite conceive or put our hands around, but the Holy Spirit is a person with a personality that can have the feeling of grief when we use our words inappropriately. And finally, Paul tells us here that we are truly to abandon the vices of the sinful life. We've got to give up bitterness and rage and brawling and slander and malice. And we've got to adopt the virtues of the Christian life, which is kindness and compassion and forgiveness. You see, when we live in holiness, which is what Paul is trying to lead us towards here, when we live in holiness, our treatment of others is grounded in God's treatment of us. Now, Paul has given us a huge basket of instruction here, a wealth of instruction in these short 32 verses. And I only have time to make just two applications to guide us in living in unity and holiness. We could have spent a whole nother hour, and each of you, I'm sure, has made your own applications from this chapter. But there are just two things that I want to share with you today, and both of them are very simple. And the first application I want to make from chapter 4, from this text, is that life is different for Christians. You know, Paul begins chapter 4 by urging us to live a life worthy of our calling. And our calling is to salvation and to unity in the body. And he finishes chapter 4 by exhorting us to holiness, by telling us to put off vices and to adopt virtues. Paul has no doubt that our lives as believers should be vastly different from the lives of unbelievers because we have the light of God's presence to live by and the power of His Holy Spirit, which makes it possible. We have the ability, because we have God's light shining in, to take off those old clothes and to put on the new. We're not fumbling around in the dark trying to figure out where's this shoe or where's that shoe. We've got a lot of light. So we should be responsible for putting on our own self. Our new self. Progressive sanctification truly means that life is different for Christians. You know, we should never be able to hold up a mirror to our unbelieving friends and see the image of ourselves. Secondly, the application I want to make is that conflict is unavoidable in life, and conflict certainly can be deadly in the church. But conflict is not impossible. If conflict is handled in a loving manner where we truly value holiness and unity as believers, it works. As individuals in the church and in the world, we're always going to have different opinions. Our small group leaders talked about this morning. There are approximately 5,000 people that attend Christ Chapel. And if you multiplied that worldwide, as we talked about the universal church, we are going to have as many differing opinions and thoughts and ideas and things that we think are important as there are people that sit in the pews. But Paul has given us here in this chapter great guidelines for handling conflict in the Big C church, in the church universal. And this is what he tells us. If we speak the truth in love, if we forgive with kindness and compassion, if we have in our own selves an attitude of humility and gentleness and patience towards all people, unity and holiness will flourish in the body of Christ, and it will resolve even the toughest of conflicts that we might have. If our new attitudes and our new selves cannot prevail in tense times when conflict arises, then they cannot claim to be genuine. Pray with me. Father, you are gracious and good, and you are a God that has given us new selves to put on. And Father, I pray that you would give each one of us, through the power of your Spirit today, the desire and the ability to know when to take off the old self and discard it, and how to put on the new self. And that you would give us all of the attitudes and conducts that Paul has shared with us today. Father, I pray a double blessing on these women that have committed their time to you this week to learn your word and to grow more like you every single day. I pray for their safety. I pray for their hearts to be soft for you. And I pray for them to glorify you whenever they go out into the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, ladies.